He's also a veteran of World War II. He's also the gentleman that was involved with bringing Stacy Moore to Christ. So everything that you've seen here today is the fruit of God using him to speak to her. So that in and of itself is quite an amazing thing. All right. Thank you, Dave, for all you've done, and it's great to have you with us. We're coming back to the pastoral epistles. We're going to do 2 Timothy. This is probably about a year after 1 Timothy. He had apparently gotten out. There is some indication he might have traveled to Spain, or he might have just traveled around to various churches and appointed, for example, Timothy in Ephesus, Titus in Crete, but then eventually was recaptured about a year later. This time, Paul, unlike in the book of Acts, is not looking to get out. Probably he's not going to make it, and he understands that his time is short on this earth. So it's interesting from that perspective, the advice that he's giving to Timothy is quite interesting now. So I want you to just, as we go through this, think about, this is a father that knows that it's almost like you just got diagnosed with terminal cancer and you have a few things that you just want to do and get across before you go to your children to make sure they understand your heart and how life should be for them, what you wish you could impart to them, the things you'd like to verbalize for them. So this is what this letter is truly all about. This is a great, obviously, father in the faith. And so Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you so that I may be filled with joy, recalling your tears. Having received a reminder of the unhypocritical faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I am reminding you to be rekindling the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of moral cowardice, but of power and love and discipline or sound judgment. Father, bless each one in Jesus' name and help us, Lord, as we go through this. Thank you for those. David represents many that have served this nation and protected our rights and privileges. We certainly appreciate that. We're thankful we live in a country where we can speak your word openly and without fear of reprisal. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to protect those rights and privileges. We pray, Lord, for the nation as a whole and its moral compass. The fact that so many are so lost today, it seems, so violently lost. And we just ask that you would bless and encourage as we go forward. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So as we go through this, this first part, sometimes, the introductions that the Apostle Paul writes are pretty common. You'll find them in all of his letters pretty much. I think only in Galatians, when he was a little upset with that church, does he not have this common introduction. But there is something to be said here, and I want to just track through this if you don't mind. And the first thing is, you'll notice in verse 1 that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, but it says it's through the will of God. And it's according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a question that all of us have to ask ourselves, because the Apostle Paul, as you know, was kind of confronted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and he was challenged because obviously he had been convicted by the testimony of those people that he was persecuting. In other words, their faith meant something to them. So Stephen, his faith meant something to him. He would not deny his Lord. He would actually look up into heaven and ask the God that had saved him to forgive the people that were persecuting him at that moment. There was something about the strength of their faith. There was something that stood out. It was more than just, you know, I'm committed to this. I'm in a moment of frenzy. I can go and push a button and blow myself up and kill other people because I'm really committed. No, they were willing over a long and extended period of time to go through various trials and situations and suffering and persecution and misunderstanding and all the things that come with it. And they would not be worn down. They would continue to stand. And the Apostle Paul had seen this. And it was troubling him. That's why when the Lord says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, those little things that are prodding you right now in your conscience, the way that you're seeing these people, you have to ask yourself, Paul, do you have that same kind of love for me? And so when he was converted to a resolved faith. But you'll notice that it was through the will of God, but it was according to the promise that was to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, all of us have to ask the question, and I think it's something that every person here in this room needs to think about, and as we go further into the time frame that this nation and other parts of the world are in, it's going to become more and more of an issue for us. We have to ask ourselves, how resolved are we in terms of our faith? How much does it mean to us? Is it just a casual thing? Is it something that we feel we like the people we're around, perhaps? We're comfortable with the situations that we're in. We get along better if we're, in this particular group. Because all of those things can shift in a very short period of time. We've seen that time and time throughout history, that these things can change. But for each one of us, we have to ask the question, how deep are we willing to go? Now, it's according to the will of God, but then it's based upon the promise of life through Christ Jesus. The life that we have in Christ Jesus, God wants us to have everything. In other words, he wants us to be a full partaker of all the privileges that we have in Jesus Christ. That's why in 2 Peter 1:4, there's this whole list of precious promises that are all ours to partake of. They're given to us. But I think we would all admit that not every person that names the name of Christ actually ever experiences a sin. And by the way, none of us, we can all see our own shortcomings, hopefully. That none of us has truly experienced the fullness of what we have in Christ Jesus. That's one of the things that kind of inspires us to keep going, that we know, honestly, that there's whole aspects of our nature that are yet to be tamed, that God has much to do in all of our lives. And if you're not there, then I pray that God will allow you to have just an honest appraisal of yourself. Because we're all in that boat. Every single person, no one exempted. And probably the ones that you think are the furthest along, they're the ones that recognize how far they're not along. And the humility of that moment is what really captures their soul. And they realize that, man, it's just so much for me. And so we admire them, but we maybe admire them for the wrong reason. We should admire them for the recognition and the humility to recognize where they're truly at with God. Because that's the most important thing, where we're at with God. So there's these verses, you know them, in Ezekiel chapter 47 that speaks to the fact that there's going to be a period of time when Christ is ruling on the earth and there's a throne set in Jerusalem, and there's going to be the river that flows, and it flows from under the altar, and it's going to flow down to the Dead Sea, and everywhere it goes, it's going to bring life. And actually, it will change the waters of the Dead Sea. They will now be made sweet, and there will be, actually, now there's no life in that, in the, you know, the Dead Sea. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. But it'll be given life. There'll be life. And the fishermen will fish, and there'll be abundance. But there's an interesting verse there in Ezekiel 47, verse 9 through 11, that says that there are going to be certain places that are given over to salt. And it's going to be the miry places, the places where there is no flow. Everywhere the river goes, and it started out as just a very small thing. It was up to his ankles and then his knees, but then became a mighty river that you had to swim in. You had to be captured by it. You couldn't just wade through it. And that kind of pictures in many ways our spiritual life, doesn't it? We can choose how far we're going to go with God. God's a gentleman. He's not going to force you to do anything, or me. The only thing that you can be sure of is that all of us are going to die and we're all going to give an account before Jesus Christ in Hebrews 9:27. That's just a sure thing. Every person. But while you and I live on this earth, we can choose how far we want to go in the will of God and how much of that life we want to partake of. God has willed, he has a will for us. He wants only the best for us. He's a loving father. He wants no more than the best for us. He wants us to understand and know him in the fullest way possible. The totality, the fullness of Christ, as it speaks of in Ephesians 1 and verse 21 through 23. Just the complete pleroma, the fullness of Christ. He wants us to have it all. But we can choose how much of that life we are going to have. We can wade in to our ankles or perhaps our knees, or we can be swept up with Christ and all that he is and what he means to us. And if so, I think that we'll see abundance in our life, a tremendous abundance of productivity and fruit and happiness and joy. That doesn't mean that everything will go well for you. I'm not, because the life that we have in Christ is not dependent upon the circumstance of this world. That's one thing that we, if anybody reads the Bible, that's certainly the New Testament, this is one thing you should get. That our life and the happiness and the joy and the relationship that we have with God is certainly not bound to circumstance. It can't be. If it is, then in all honesty, the people in the New Testament should have been the most miserable people on earth. They were all persecuted to death. It doesn't get any worse than that. So this is really important for us, first and foremost. We all have to ask the question. I think Paul's actually going to challenge Timothy in this epistle to ask that question, like this letter. Timothy, I want you to answer this question in your heart. How deep are you willing to go? And for all of us, that question is a question that needs to be resolved. And it's not one that you can just say it's going to be. It's a question that you'll answer throughout your lifetime. Because we're always in that boat, kind of like Peter, what is it in John chapter 21, that God's going to say, there's going to come a time. Now, when you're young, you got to go wherever you wanted to go. And you got to do whatever you wanted to do. But there's going to come a time where other men are going to come and they're going to bind you and they're going to take you where you wouldn't go. We all have to ask ourselves and answer that question, am I willing? God, I thank you for all that you've given me in Christ. Now, am I willing to partake of the life that comes by virtue of the promise of Jesus Christ? Because that's really the issue. And I think one of the greatest tragedies in America today is how much we speak of the promise that we have in Jesus Christ, but how few of us taste of the life. In other words, we are thankful for everything that God's done for us and how much he's provided in Jesus Christ. But how often in our life we choose not to dive deep into the life of Christ, the promises that God has given us, and partake of them and live out that life in our own life. Amen? I think you can see that. We all know. And there's some things that we can say, and we can honestly say we're all guilty, every one of us, that we can understand how real that truly is. So that's the first thing that's here. The second thing that's important about this text is these provisions that the Apostle Paul speaks of. You'll notice them. It says in verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's very interesting because there's a reverse aspect to each one of these, and I guess you could say the anti-provision. The first one is grace, which we all understand. But I think in understanding this, when we talk about grace, we do realize that grace is something that God himself planned. It was way beyond our comprehension. We just finished the whole series on the mysteries of God, and one of those mysteries was God's grace. That God created a plan whereby he would provide for us everything necessary for our salvation. And the only thing it would hinge upon is whether we would believe that he's kind enough to do that. That God did so love the world. All he asks is that we believe. That was the key that unlocked the door and got us into fellowship with God himself. Can we accept the grace of God? That it has nothing to do with our works. It's a Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, but by his own mercy. We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. It's all grace. First and foremost, it's all grace. And that in and of itself, as easy as it is for us to speak of it, it's the hardest pill for humanity to swallow that you could possibly imagine. Because human beings like to feel like they've earned what they've got. And if they didn't earn it, they like to feel like they can work to get it. And they like to feel like they fought hard and it's theirs to claim. But grace takes all of that away. And grace puts us all on the same equal plane. And grace says, yes, in terms of life and perhaps stature and standing and provision and possession, there's some that have more gifts than others. There's some that have more ability than others. There's some that have perhaps more, you know, wealth than others. But in terms of our relationship to God, all are on the same plane. That no one is more deserving of God's grace and kindness than another. We're all in the same boat. We're all at that point where we have to receive by faith what God himself has freely given, and you will never earn this. Now notice that the next one is mercy, because unless I really understand the grace of God, I will never understand the mercy of God. A person that cannot identify with the grace of God will never, by any means, by any stretch of the imagination, understand the mercy of God. Because in order to even need or require or deserve or even consider the issue of mercy, I have to realize that I am completely undeserving. That this is so far above me, there's no way possible for me to gain what is required to get there. This is like, you know, just being totally indebted and there's nothing you can do to get out of it. And that God himself has to provide. If we understand that about ourselves, that there is a penalty that we're all paying that we cannot overcome. The fact that we were born separated from God. That there was a nature imputed to us that we can't get out of. That every person born bears the mark of Adam. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse, I think it's verse 23, in Adam all die, might be 31, in Adam all die. Because in our basic nature, this is what we have. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, he sent forth his son. He delivered us. You see, to understand that it's all grace puts me in a position to be a recipient of just God's mercy, unmerited compassion. I don't deserve it. I got it. Now let me ask you this. Do you think a person that doesn't even begin to understand mercy can be merciful to another person? I mean, truly merciful. I mean, not getting anything out of what they're doing. No recognition, no sense of reward, no appeasing of the conscience, none of that, but just simply merciful. Unless we understand who we are in Christ, how can we give that? That's why Jesus said in Luke 6:36 and on, you know, if you're merciful, then your Father in heaven is going to be merciful. But if you condemn, then your Father in heaven is going to condemn you. If we understand the grace of God, then we realize that we're all the recipients of unmerited mercy. We come to a throne of grace, it says in Ephesians 4, or Hebrews 4 and verse 15 and 16, and we receive mercy because God loves us and provided for us. And then notice the next thing, peace. Because there really isn't any peace, is there? Apart from the fact that I have no peace with God unless I find it in Jesus Christ. This is why in Ephesians 2:14, Jesus Christ is our peace. He's the means by which we have peace coming into the presence of God. In Romans 5:1, it says, you know, being now, since we, by faith, we've been accepted, we have peace. That's the result of that acceptance. The fact that I can come into the presence of a holy God. I was just thinking about this for a moment. We'll take just a couple more minutes on this point. But I want you to think about the opposite of these three provisions. If I don't understand grace, there is one thing that we do as human beings, one attitude, one action that's part of us innately as human beings that would mirror what God has provided for us so freely. And that's the act of judging another. You know how a person can be the judge of another, and as it says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, that you yourselves do the same things, but you judge these people for what they do? The act of judging is a very interesting thing. This is why the Word of God says that there's such an incredible form of discipline that's placed upon it. I would just encourage all of us to be very careful what we say and think of other people. Because God might just show us what he, if apart from his mercy and grace, what he thought of us. In other words, we get into a position where we actually displace God himself and we put ourselves in that position. If it's not about grace and I'm just freely receiving what I don't deserve, then I'm going to have a hard time giving people something that they don't deserve. I'm going to give them what they deserve, or at least what I think they deserve. And Jesus is going to say, if you judge, this is what I'm going to give to you. You'll be judged. That's the first thing. You'll be judged for thinking that you can replace me in that realm. I'm the only one. Everyone will stand before me, he says. They'll give account to me, not you. This is why we're to be cautious in this realm. The next thing is, I'm going to have a hard time showing mercy. It's not going to be something that I'm going to be able to do. In fact, I think I might expect people, rather than receive mercy, I might expect penance. I might remember people's sins forever. I might keep the bank full, the storage bank full. I'm going to have the whole list back here. I'm going to keep it all back there. I'm going to forget the fact that God himself washed me free and purged my sin. And so that when he sees me wholly in Christ and does not call into account all that I have done and thought and said. I'm going to forget that. And I'm going to hold another person on this earth that's just merely a person created in the image of God, like myself, to standards that I myself could never live up to and should never have been held to. And then lastly, if I do this, I'm going to be that person that actually, I think, either strives to be something or present myself as something I'm truly not, or I'm going to be a hypocrite. Might as well just say that. And isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 23? He said, look, I want you to do what the Pharisees tell you to do, but don't do as they do. Because they say, now it all looks good. They dress well. They present themselves well. They act a certain way. They have the vocabulary of being holy. He said, but truthfully, they say and they do not. This is why judging for us as human beings gets us into such trouble. I'm not saying on a civil level or any of those things. That's not the point. I'm talking about the mental attitude sins that we enter into. We violate the provision, the threefold provision of God, grace, mercy, and peace, and we replace it with judgmentalism. And we replace it with penance instead of mercy. and we replace it with hypocrisy. And that's why God says in Matthew 7 and verse 1 through 3, first of all, you'll be judged for judging. And then, by the way, let me just tell you, God says, the measure that you wanted for this person, guess what? It comes back to you. So you say, well, is it going to happen on earth? No, it may not. But when you get to heaven, you're going to give an account. And we're all going to stand before Christ in Romans 2 and verse 1 through 4, and we're going to have to give an account. This is why it's so important that Paul lays this foundation. Our grace and peace and mercy comes through Jesus Christ. Our Savior is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came as the result of God's plan of grace that he purposed within himself without any of our input. We would have never imagine this. And all of us are the recipients of that, and we should all revel in that. And you know what? If we do, that's going to affect the way we think and treat other people. Amen? That's why it's so important. You see, I'm convinced that this is the secret or the aspect that is so lacking in the church today. And I'm not saying just any church. I'm just talking Christendom in general. It needs to be a place where grace is truly understood. It's not just a theory or a theme or just something you know about, words that are in the book. But we need to understand what it really means to us. And that mercy is something that God pours out as a result of that plan, something we've received. We didn't deserve it. We do come to a throne of grace. We do receive mercy. We're accepted. And then there's a peace. And then everyone that comes into an environment where grace is really understood or at least acknowledged and mercy has been received and people are living at peace with God. So you don't come in thinking you have to perform or be somebody or live up to a standard or act a certain way or have the right vocabulary. God forbid it would ever come to any of those things. But they come in as they are. And they're literally introduced to the person of Christ through the plan of God and the people of God. And it speaks to the heart of people. This is the secret of the church. Paul is saying much more than just an introductory statement here. I want you to think next about the fact that he speaks of this grace that was returned to God. It's very interesting to me. He said, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. And notice this, the way my forefathers did. I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. And you'll notice in verse 4, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy, recalling your tears. You know, the word for thanks in the Greek is the same word, basically same root, as the word for grace. Thanksgiving is just returning to God recognition for what he's done for us. Thanksgiving is just saying, God, you're amazing. And Paul is looking at this person's life. Now, could Paul change a life? I'm not, you know, there's people that mentor people. There's people that, you know, have influence in people's lives, good for good and for bad, all over the world. But Paul is actually saying that the life that Timothy received was a life that wasn't his. It was a life that came through Jesus Christ. It was actually Christ himself that changed the life of this young man. And he was actually just returning a thanks to God for this, just thanking him. This is why when the Word of God says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, on that, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There's a sense where we look at life and we realize that everything that God does, that there's a purpose to it. It's not just empty. It doesn't just happen casually or, you know, it's not just chaos for us. That God actually is using these things to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul is actually looking at this young man. He's saying, I'm incredibly thankful. I remember the relationship that we had. I remember you coming and tracking with me. And you saw, as we'll see later on in this book, you saw my life. You saw what I went through. I remember all these experiences, and I'm so thankful to God. Thankful for who you are in Christ. Thankful for what he did for you. You know, I just wish and pray that all of us, when we see people, we would see Christ for people and not just people. That we could be thankful for what God is doing in people's lives. That even when we disagree or we have an issue, that we could see Christ for people. That we could believe that God is actually either using them in our life or using us in their life. And we'll never know which one. But that there's an issue of thanksgiving that we have for every circumstance and situation and person. Paul says, by all estimates, we don't know that the Apostle Paul had any naturally born children. We don't know. I mean, there's different people that have surmised on this. But to him, Timothy was his child in many ways. He'll call him my son after the faith. Because this was such a personal thing for him. And the relationship they shared in Christ was so personal. And he was so thankful for this young man that went on with Christ. So thankful for what happened. I think Stacy's sitting beside Dave today because she's in a very, you know, I don't know, small, large, great, but in a life-giving way, she's thankful for this man and what he shared with her about Christ so many years ago. How does that speak to our heart? That God uses us in the lives of other people is just kind of crazy because we all know who we are. And God still uses us in such a way. And the Apostle Paul is actually recognizing this. I want you to notice one other thing here. We could all look at Paul's forefathers and say, well, he came out of the Pharisees. This guy was, you know, these were the enemies of Christ. Notice he says he follows the same faith as his forefathers. I just want you to realize that it's always been an issue of faith, and it always will be. It's not an issue of what you can do, because God would never ask you to do anything without inspiring you by faith to do so. God will never expect anything of you or me unless he also plants within us the desire to do it. The only thing that's ever been asked of any person throughout all of human history is, can you believe it? Do you really believe it? Is it something that you can capture in your heart? Can you believe this? Can you believe that there's a God that does walk with man? Can you believe that there's a God that provides for him after he falls? Can you believe that there's a God who looks over the span of human history and he's looking for that certain one, the ones that were, you know, not perfect, but they walked with him? He's looking for those people. And that God himself wants to use people to speak of his life and love to other people, to reach other people. That God wants to do this. You see, the point is Paul finally had his eyes open and he realized that it wasn't about how pure you are with the law. That wasn't his righteousness. His righteousness is what it should have been all from the beginning. That's why in Hebrews 11:39 it says that they without, all these died in faith. All these heroes died in faith. They didn't die in perfection. They didn't die in the law. They didn't die in the keeping of anything. They died in faith. Faith. Because faith will always be the issue. And he said, I'm just living in the same faith as my forefathers. It's always been about faith. I'm asking you to believe today that God loves you. Not because you are worthy of his love, but because he decided to love us. And not just us, but the whole world. I'm asking you to believe today that God is a merciful God. That he doesn't just say he loves us, but he acts in a way that shows us that love. I'm asking you to believe that today. I'm asking you to believe that you don't have to be the caretaker, the judge, the one that protects your life. That he will take over your life. Let him. That he knows the way that you should go. That he understands the steps that we should take. That he guides us. That he's given us this Holy Spirit literally to lead us through life. I'm asking you to believe that. Believe that today. Because it's always been about faith. Always has. And it always will be. And anything you ever will be, it won't be because you wanted to do it, because you believed that it was the right thing to do in Christ. Notice that there is a sense that there are things that must be seen in terms of a legitimate faith. Paul actually kind of brings them out here. Speaks here in verse 5, you'll notice, that I received a reminder. Paul, actually somebody must have shared a testimony. He's in prison, somebody came, shared a testimony. They'd visited with Timothy in Ephesus, and they'd seen the unhypocritical faith within you, which, by the way, was there first in his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. He had seen this. Timothy had grown up with this unhypocritical faith, meaning, unlike so many, their belief is a means of separating them from everyone else. Timothy's faith was, or what he had seen, was a faith that inspired compassion and love and respect for other people, because that's exactly what God would do. It's exactly what he did for us. He showed great care and love and respect for all people when he died for all mankind. Not just some, but everybody. For all the sins of the world, he took them all away in John 1:29. He is the propitiation in 1 John 2:1, the means by which we're forgiven in heaven. He is the one. Not just ours, it says, but in verse 2, all the sins of the world. And so Timothy had seen this grandmother and mother, and the fact that the faith that they had received, the Jewish, apparently Jewish upbringing that they had received, didn't isolate them, didn't separate, didn't cause them to be judgmental of other people. It was unhypocritical. They didn't see themselves as being better than another person. They actually had compassion for other people, saw people with in light of respect and care and concern. And you'll notice that aspect, and by the way, the word here literally is the word for unhypocritical. It's the opposite of being a hypocrite. It's a faith that's accepting, that sees that the provision is for everyone. It's a faith that doesn't exclude others. I think one of the measures that we need to look at with any system of theology, with any belief system, and you'll see this no matter where you go in the world, and every belief system is so, that if it's not exactly, in other words, if you don't act in this way, if you can't be part of us, there's no provision for you. Christianity doesn't say that you can't, it's not universal salvation. But let me just say, it's universal provision. In other words, Jesus Christ died for all the sins of the world. And all he's ever asked is that a person would believe it. And our goal is to go out into the world and make sure that people know that God loves them enough to do such a thing for them. That this is the God we know and love and worship. In any other provision, they say, look, you have to, that you conform to our belief system, to our standard of living, to everything that we do, what we are. This is what was so unique about the church. The church went into all the world, and they didn't stop eating the food that others ate, and they didn't go and cloister themselves away and say, we're going to live in this little world unto ourselves. They actually continued in their, they didn't fight against being servants, and they didn't contrive, things to get out of the system. They lived amongst the people, and they worshiped the God that they knew and loved, and they understood his provision for everyone. And they expected, that was the, if you will, the unhypocritical aspect of their faith. This is why it says in Romans 12:9, using the same word, let your love be without hypocrisy, unhypocritical love. Because the love of God is unhypocritical. It's not just given to some. It's directed towards all. No, not everyone will receive it. Not everyone believes it. Not everyone will accept it. Others choose to live by other means. But it's there for everyone. Whether they, if, the issue is, will they accept it? Will they believe it or not? That's always going to be the issue. But Paul says, listen, I want you to know. And this is the issue that Paul looked at when he saw Timothy. He said, your faith is this kind of faith. This is what makes it so great. You can be there. You can have this influence. People are want to be around people that accept them. Not for what they can do or be, but just simply accept them. Oftentimes we've said, I'm getting on a soapbox here. I don't want to get too big on it, too high a soapbox. But so often with church, a person comes in the door and there's this sense where you have to be what everybody wants you to be in order to fit into the church. And if you don't fit into that, if you can't be that, then you're certainly not, you're not compatible with the church. So you're expecting a person that lives in a world that's lived under various influences, various moral standards. You know, many things that they do are considered acceptable in the world that they come from, and you're just expecting them to come in and have everything be different. Now, how foolish is that? They haven't been introduced to the grace of God. They know nothing of a need for mercy. And they're totally confronted with, this presentation. And you say, well, maybe you've never experienced this. I can tell you, I've seen this many times. Where there's a certain behavior pattern you're expected, certain vocabulary, things that you're supposed to say and not say, and things you're supposed to act like and not act. And if you hide the other things away. But this is so important because this aspect of understanding these things makes everything right. This is what Paul says, this will be the key to your success. So it must be legitimate. This will be our last point. Notice what it says in verse 7. Now the word here, I think in most translations will be fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. But the word is different. It's a different word for fear here. The typical word for fear actually means fear or reverence or respect. Could be either. Has a broad connotation. But this word is a different word. This word speaks more of like a moral cowardice. It's the person that just simply, when confronted, can't find it within them, the resolve to stand. This person is like, I believe it. I just don't believe it that much. I love Jesus. I don't love him that much. When confronted with a whole host of things around them, pressures, they tend to step back. They'll let somebody else take the blow. They'll move back in the back of this whole thing. And what Paul is saying to him, look, our Christianity is definitely, in many ways, going to cost us something. I've been reading a book recently, and I've probably, spoken of this numerous times. It's a book by Dennis Prager and another individual called Telushkin. Interesting book. The book is, Why the Jews, and it's a discussion about anti-Semitism and why actually there is such a thing as anti-Semitism, why they've been despised for so many, thousands of years, these people that are so uniquely hated. And we have our own approach to this. We know that there are people that God entered into a very special covenant with in Genesis chapter 12, and they would acknowledge this, that these are a special people. Doesn't make them right in all that they do. They're unbelievers at this point, but many of them, there's some that have come to Christ, but there are many that aren't. But there's this unique persecution that's been directed towards them throughout human history in a way unlike any other people group that you could even begin to talk of. And he says this, and I think it's very interesting. This is a quote from a Reverend Edward Flannery of the National Conference of Catholic Bishops. He said that it was Judaism that brought the concept of a God-given universal moral law into the world, willingly or not. He says the Jews carried the burden of God in history. It was the Jews that said, these are the 10 things that God expects from every human being. This is the moral code regarding marriage, regarding lying, regarding judicial systems, regarding The way that you think of another person, do you covet? Do you take what they have for your own, illegally? It was the Jews that brought this into history and said that this supersedes all other moral codes that are out there. None will equal it. That all other belief systems are secondary. There is no God before this God. It was the Jews. It's called ethical monism. Monotheism. But it was the Jews that brought this in. And he goes on to say, the Jews carried this burden of God in history, and this has never been forgiven. Interesting quote by Adolf Hitler just a few pages later. I'm going to read this to you. Hitler declares that his mission in life was to destroy the tyrannical God of the Jews, he said, in his life-denying and God's life-denying Ten Commandments. In 1936, a Nazi official, a Supreme Group leader named Schultz, speaking at a meeting of the National Socialist Confederation of Students, made this very point. We cannot tolerate that another organization is established alongside of us that has a different spirit than ours. We must crush it. The National Socialism, in all earnestness, says, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And because of this, of the threatening nature of their religion, the Jews, who through both Judaism and Christianity had introduced monotheism, had to be destroyed. I think we live in a world today, by the way, folks, that there's many people believe that you must submit to a certain system, and if you do not submit to the system, there's something flawed about you, something that's anti-human. I see some of these very same things floating out there in the world today philosophically. And I think it's very interesting that Paul says to Timothy, look, you're living in a world, I want you to have moral courage. I want you to know who you believe and understand why you believe in him. And not be afraid to have people disagree with you. And even if they point their finger back at you, they're not upset with you, they're upset with the God that you worship. From our viewpoint, it's an unhypocritical faith. God loves them. We can't expect everyone to understand where we stand on marriage, where we stand on sexuality, where we stand on the issue of life and when it begins, where we stand in terms of our own relationship to the world and culture around us. We can't expect the world to say amen to these things. But Paul says, look, God didn't give you a spirit of moral, if you will, a lack of courage. God gave you a spirit that would stand in the midst of this because you know who you've believed in. You're persuaded, as he'll say later. He's able to guard this life that you've invested in him. This is our God. Notice this. He's given us a spirit, literally, as he goes on to say here, a moral cowardice, but a power and love. And the word discipline means actually a mind that saves. I'll close here. Do you believe with me that the Holy Spirit, once you come to know him and you come to know as you grow in his word and continue to grow in his word, that the Holy Spirit guides you in your life? Do you believe that? If you do, raise your hands. All right. That the Holy Spirit actually does lead us. That not our own personal, like this is what I want to do, but Holy Spirit actually utilizes the scripture and he guides us. He guides us. He gives us a sense, as it says in Colossians 3:18, of peace as to whether this is right or that is right. Even in those little, what we call gray areas, the Holy Spirit's there saying, no, that's not the way you should go. That's not what you should be doing. And we all know this, that the Holy Spirit actually gets engaged in our life. And he directs us in a way that furthers our relationship to God and betters our testimony in the face of other beings, human beings, right? He does this. So he gives us, look, power. The ability. The word power comes from the very root of the word meaning ability. Ability. Ability to be where you're at. Be in the circumstance you're in. Be in the problem. The problems that you and I have, God gives you the ability to be there. There's nothing that you face that Christ isn't greater than. If he's the victory in all things in 1 Corinthians 15:57, then he is the victory. He gives us the ability. And notice this, he gives us love. He gives us the ability in the midst of not only to know that we're loved, but to be a vessel of that love to others. What must it have been like for Stephen to be there looking in the eyes of Paul and those that were persecuting him, say, Father, forgive them. What did that say to him? That he was so loved that this person wouldn't allow what was happening to him to be greater than what he had received in Christ. This is what God gives us. And lastly, notice this. We get to think in a way that is certainly contradictory to this world in many ways, but we're wise as the serpent, the same time harmless as a dove. We can navigate, negotiate the world around us. We don't just blindly go in. We have God with us in all that we say and do. He gives us wisdom as to how we should speak, what we should say, how we should act. I love the verses when you think of cowardice. You remember back to Saul when he was king, and he was two times he was challenged. First time he was to go to war, and they had to wait for Samuel in 1 Samuel 13, and there was going to be a battle, and the men were beginning to separate, so he went on and offered, and Samuel rebuked him for doing that because he let what others were doing have more power over him than what God had asked of him. And later on, in just a few chapters, he was supposed to annihilate the Amalekites, and he decided, no, I'm not going to do that. We're going to keep the best. And his own, when he recollects and he admits what he did, his own admission is this in 1 Samuel 15. That I let the voice of the people be greater than my relationship to the God that I know and love. This is what we all do. But God has given us the spirit of ability, the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. I don't have to be swayed by everything that's going on in the world today. I would encourage you not to live by the news. Not that you shouldn't know it, you should. But please don't let it decide your personality. Just live in the life that Christ has given us. Amen? And if we do that, wow, what a testimony that is. Believe me, the people that are in your life, when they go through something, they're going to be coming to you because they know you have a stability, an ability that they have never possessed. Believe me. Okay, let's pray. Don't forget that there is a fellowship meal today after service. And we're certainly... Don't forget about the raffle out there. I intend to win that, by the way. It's been like 20 years now, and I haven't won it yet. Thousands of dollars, I haven't won it yet. I'm just kidding. Not. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for everyone that's here. Thank you. And by the way, Lord, we want to take time to recognize, and when you go into the fellowship hall, you're going to see that there's actually lighting in there. Now we actually have light bulbs at work because we had men up there on the forest and Dan, and they were up there on that scaffolding, which, by the way, I found out later on. And guys, I just want you to know that I went to my doctor and he told me I was obese. Now I really know I'm obese. I was on that scaffolding and this buzzer started going off. Now you guys were on there and it didn't go off. But I went up on that scaffolding and this buzzer started going off and it wouldn't. I had to literally climb down because it wouldn't even go down. I had to climb down so the stupid thing would work because I was too fat to be on that scaffolding. I just want you to know, I'm not taking it personal. But it was traumatic. It was traumatic. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, just take a moment and think about it. Look, God loves you, and he'll never stop loving you. It's just a matter of whether you believe it or not. And once you believe it, that opens the door to everything that God has for you. Nothing can start until you believe it. It's a moment of faith. Whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and whoever's athirst, come, and let him who wills, whosoever will make, come. You can come. Just a moment of faith. God has so much for us. And he wants us to have purpose in this life, not decided by what's going on in that world out there, but decided by him. If you've never asked him to be your Savior, please, don't let another moment go by without knowing the God who gave himself and loved you so much. Ask him to be your Savior. And I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up today. That's going to be between you and God. But I am going to ask you to do this. Tell somebody that you know that this is a decision that you've made. If you don't know anybody around you right now, catch somebody here. There'll be people at the door back there. We'd like to give you something, tells you about what you've done. But don't let this day go by. If the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, don't let this day go by without accepting God's love for your life. And Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness. We thank you for, especially for those two young men back there running the board and the PowerPoint today. We thank you for them. We ask you to bless and encourage each and every one. Bless those two little newborn babies that have been added to our family, Lord. We pray that you'll just keep them and continue to bless them. And all those that are struggling with illness, Lord, we ask for your blessing there. Certainly our Pastor Wheelock and so many others. And we ask, Lord, that you would encourage those that are hurting today, that you would bind the wounds that only you can bind. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Let's stand.
Turn your mic off.
Here I surrender. Lay